again, and I appreciate that. And I just thought I'd just give you three memories from my life of Billy Graham. The first one was in 1954, 5. I was a little four-year-old boy, and my dad took me to a Billy Graham crusade. I can't remember much about it, but I do remember vividly seeing him there and the singing and whatever. And God used those crusades in Britain for a great blessing. And I just remember being there with my dad and afterwards standing in the lineup for the bus to go home. Fast forward 23 or 24 years, I was 29 years old, 28 years old. I was living in an island called Mauritius in the Indian Ocean. And I got involved with, I think it was Campus for Christ. And I got a film there, a Billy Graham film, that was dubbed into French, which is one of his crusades, evangelism film. And I remember going around to various little towns with one of the missionaries there showing it, and we had a little generator and whatever. And so that's my second memory. And as a follow-on from that, a couple of years ago, Esther was talking to somebody at BSF, and I don't know how the conversation went, Esther living in Mauritius, and she said, "Oh, my husband is Mauritian, and he was saved by watching this Billy Graham film." And it's amazing how God can use Billy Graham and people like that just through a film. And then my third memory of Billy Graham, you go forward another 20-odd years, and I'm in my late 40s, and I was doing a lot of traveling for work, and I was in a hotel room, and I switched the TV on, and there was Billy Graham speaking. And I remember him saying partway through, or maybe it's towards the end of the message, as he's made his appeal. And he says, "And maybe," and he looked in the TV screen, "there's men sitting in a hotel room somewhere in North America." And of course, there are many men. And it's a very lonely life. And there's lots of temptations. And he spoke to men. He spoke to me. And I prayed for other men in North America who were listening to that message. And so God has used him in many ways. And one of the things about him was, you know, he had this life of service, but he remained pure, and God held him up, and he gave God the glory. And I think that's the key to remember. So those are my memories of Billy Graham. We're looking at the church in Thyatira, and if we can go to the next slide, please. Thank you. We're looking at these seven churches. We've seen this map before, of course. There's the island of the island of Patmos, which is off to the left-hand side there. That's where John is in exile and is writing a letter. And he writes it to these seven churches, and it goes to them in order. It's on a route, like a semicircle. You know, Ephesus first, Smyrna, Pergamum, we've looked at those. Now we're in Thyatira. And, you know, as we look at them, this is there's a danger of this becoming just an academic exercise. You know, how does this church compare to that church, etc. And so, as we start this morning, I want us to remind ourselves that that the closing of each of these letters to these churches says that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as we study these letters, you know, our prayer is that it wouldn't just be a theoretical exercise or academic exercise, but that God's Spirit would speak to our hearts and that he will show us things that we need to do in our lives or correct in our lives. If you go to the next slide, and we'll read the passage. I put it up here. Read it in your Bibles. Might be easier to follow, but this is the letter. And each of these letters follows a very similar structure. There's the name of the church. There's a description of Jesus Christ. Then there's a commendation of something they're doing well. And then there's a rebuke or criticism of what needs to be corrected. And I think that order is something that we can actually take to ourselves. Be positive when you're talking to people. Look at the good in people before you criticize them. And then there's consequences of disobedience, you know. And then there's exhortation or some sort of, and then there's a promise or challenge. So let's read through it together. Revelation, we're starting in chapter 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira was a working class town. It wasn't very significant. At one time, years before, it had been a strategic military outpost for the Greek Empire, fighting against Rome. But that was just a memory, and it now had very little strategic importance or significance. So the description of Jesus Christ, Fraser, if you could have the next, is this. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. There's a threefold description of Jesus Christ here. And it starts with saying that this is the Son of God speaking. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this gives authority to what is saying. And he was not just a mere man. Apparently, the coinage of the city showed the head of the sun god, Tirimus, he was called, and he was dressed as a warrior. And one commentator suggested that it is against this background that Christ is introduced as the Son of God, with the feet of a warrior and eyes of fire. It says that his eyes are like a flame of fire, and this description is used of Christ in the first chapter of John, and it's also used in the first chapter of Revelation, and also in chapter 19 of Revelation, which describes how Jesus Christ will return as a warrior to defeat evil, and it says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. And what this speaks of is not just the brightness of his eyes, but their penetrating power. And Jesus Christ sees everything. Nothing's hid from his eyes. And, you know, it's good for us to live our lives in the knowledge of this truth. And this thought is repeated a few verses further down in verse 23 when he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And Jesus Christ is... we can't hide anything from him here in this church at Parkrest or in our own lives. He knows what's going on. It says also that he has feet like burnished bronze. Now, bronze, or I think in the authorized version it says brass, they're alloys of copper. And bronze feet speak of movement and power and moving in judgment. One commentator said that the thought seems to be that he is the implacable one. Nothing can deter him as he moves forward to deal with that
which is that is opposed to divine righteousness. So in the description of Jesus Christ at the beginning of this letter, he's saying, I'm God. I have authority. And I see and I know what's happening, and I'm going to move to deal with it. It's good for us to remember that today. He then moves on to a commendation for them, what they've done well. And there's five things here in verse 19. These are the things he does well. He says, I know your works. He says that to all of the churches. I know what's going on. And he has love, faith, service, patient endurance, and your latter works exceed the first. And you know, this church sounds like a great place to be here, doesn't it? They had love, their faith was strong, there was service, you know, people were getting involved in practical service in the church. They had endurance, you know, perhaps they were suffering persecution or difficulties. And despite that, they're a growing church. You know, it must have been a vibrant place. It seems like it's the sort of church you'd want to be at, that you'd want to be in fellowship at. And they were doing well. They weren't stagnating. And, you know, God's Holy Spirit must have been working in the lives of these Christians, you know. And as we look at these characteristics, there's an order to them, you know, because love and faith are things that are inside you, you know. And then service and patient endurance are the expression of those things in your life, you know. You know, let's think of this commendation in terms of church today. Isn't this what we'd want us to be like here at Parkrest? You know, and this is real for them there, because this is Jesus. He knows that this is what's there. And wouldn't we want this here at Parkrest? And so how do we measure up to this standard? You know, love. It starts off with love. And your love is a very important part in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. And it starts with God working in our lives, doesn't it? You know, the Apostle John in one of his epistles says, you know, we love because God first loved us. And in Romans, we read that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So us as believers who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, God pours his love into our hearts, and that becomes a testimony to the world. John says in John 13 that by this all people know you're my disciples because of your love one for another. And this love isn't just an emotion. You know, it's God's Holy Spirit working in our lives that gives us the desire to love, and we have to allow him to work in our lives, and we have to decide we want to do it. It's an action. And this church were commended for their love, and actually it's the only one of the seven churches that is commended for their love. And then there's faith as well. Faith is a willingness to believe and obey what God teaches us, to believe his word, and believe that God's way is best. You know, and in Hebrews we read that without faith it's impossible to believe to please God. And the suggestion in these verses is that they were suffering difficulties or maybe persecution. And it's at times like this that your faith can be tested. Is it real? You know, and God's Spirit was working in their lives and they had faith and they didn't waver. He then moves on to service. And the outward result of God's work of love and faith is expressed in our service. Now, this morning in London, England, Wembley Stadium, there was a soccer game. It was a League Cup final. And if you know the result, please don't tell me, because I want to watch it later. Between Manchester City and Arsenal. Arsenal's my team, okay? I don't know what the result is, but I do know one thing that happened. There were 22 men just giving everything, running, giving everything. And there's about 90,000 people sitting in their chairs watching it. Yeah. Now, This spectator sport mentality has sometimes been used in an illustration of the church in North America. You know, some people do a lot of work, a lot of people don't do anything. Now, as far as Parkhurst is concerned, I don't think that's true. I know it's not true. A lot of people here do a lot of service for the Lord. And Friday night was a good example of that at Awana. You know, people had spent time putting the track up, and then they had a great time. There's a lot of people serving. But I use this illustration, you know, service for God is important, but it will be just merely hard work if it's not as a result flowing from what God's Spirit is doing in our own lives. There's a Christian author called Peter Scazzaro, and he's written several books. And one is The Emotionally Healthy Church, and there's another one called The Emotionally Healthy Leader. And I'm reading one of those books, and he talks about the unhealthy situation where what you do, you think what you do is more important than who you are in Christ. And he says that your relationship with God has to come before what you do for him. Our being with God has to come before our doing for him. And that's an interesting thought. He references the temptations of Christ. And he says that in two of the temptations of Christ, Satan came to Christ and said, if you are the Son of God, do something, you know. And he just reminds us in his book that we are to serve, of course, but it has to be what we do matters, but what I am in Christ matters more. And we need to develop our relationships with God and Christ, and then service will flow from us. It's also important when we serve that Christ gets the glory. God gets the glory for it. They were a church that did serve, okay, and also they had patient endurance. And this implies that they were suffering. And many Christians today around the world are suffering persecution. And we need to remember them and pray for them, that God will support them. But, you know, maybe we're not suffering persecution in that way, but, you know, we need patient endurance in our lives to deal with the everyday situations of life and the frustrations of life. Because being a Christian does not mean to say your path in life is always smooth and doesn't mean everything goes well. And God gives us the patient endurance to walk for him in life. The last item on the commendation is this, that the latter works exceed the first. In other words, what they're doing now is more than they were doing a year ago, which is more than, in other words, they're growing. And it's not necessarily numeric growth, but it's definitely spiritual growth. And the Lord saw this positive development in the church. So do our latter works exceed what we did before? Do I know the Lord better today than I did last year? Am I dealing with that sin in my life that he's showing me? You know, are we progressing in the Christian life? Because the Bible talks about growth in the Christian life, doesn't it? You know, Paul tells us that we should go from baby's milk spiritually to meat. There's a progress. Hebrews 12 talks about running the race. You know, Romans 12 talks about being transformed. It's an ongoing process in our lives. And in Philippians chapter 1, he talks about he who has begun a good work and you will complete it. There's this progress in your knowing the Lord and in serving him and dealing with issues in your life. So how am I doing? How is Parkhurst doing? You know, is it just the same old Parkhurst? Or can we see that our ladder works are better than what we were doing before? You know, as a church, how do we support growth in our members? You know, if a new convert or a young convert comes in here, how are they going to develop as a Christian? what do we have in place here to encourage and help them grow? You know, I'm thinking about discipleship. And, you know, I think we can do a better job of that here at Parkrest. And I'd be interesting to hear from you, you know, of how we can encourage growth in our Christian lives. And I don't necessarily mean it doesn't have to be formal programs, but we should be encouraging one another to grow in our Christian lives and their service. I know early last year, at one of the ladies' meetings, Shannon had this idea of prayer partners. And so I know some of you ladies have prayer partners. And then in the men's breakfast one Saturday after that, we decided to do the same thing, you know. And prayer partners are great. And I've become a prayer partner with Bob, and it's really blessed me. And so I'd encourage you, if you know, to carry on doing that. And discipling and being discipled, you know, let's see, is there somebody I can encourage in my Christian life, in their Christian life, and they can be accountable to me? Is there somebody that I can be accountable to? There's lots of different things, and I'd really be interested to hear how we can support growth in the believers in the church so that there is progress, there is our latter works exceed the first. Okay, let's go on to the rebuke of the church. And that's the next one, yes. And he says this. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Interesting that the strengths and weaknesses of this church in Thyatira are the inverse of those in the church in Ephesus that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The church in Ephesus was very strong in doctrine. It tested the apostles. But it was weak in love. You know, strong in doctrine, weak in love. Here, we see a church that's strong in love, and and that was evidenced by its works, but somehow it's lacking in discernment and tolerates heresy. It's interesting how there's the different churches. A few things I want to bring out here. First is that word tolerate, okay? You tolerate that person, that woman Jezebel. Now, tolerance is defined as, one definition I looked up says this, is allowing the existence or practice of something that you don't necessarily agree with, but you do not interfere with it. You permit it. You condone it. And so the believers, or a lot of the believers in this church, didn't necessarily follow Jezebel's teaching. They knew it was wrong, but they allowed it. They allowed it to happen. They didn't address the problem. They tolerated it. Now, we live in a tolerant society here in Canada, and tolerance is considered a virtue. And in one respect, it is right to respect others and their opinions and try and live in harmony in our society. But in the church, we must have sound doctrine. And we shouldn't tolerate what is wrong. There'll always be differences of opinions amongst Christians in the church on certain topics, and we must be gracious with one another on those. But in the fundamentals of the Christian faith, we can't allow false teaching. You know, as we go through the book of Revelation, there are differences of opinions on some of the chapters, but we must be gracious on that. But we can't accept false teaching in the church. You know, we shouldn't tolerate it. He then talks about that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, and the Lord singles out a single person, who he calls Jezebel, and denounces her for seducing his servants and commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, I believe this was an individual in the church, although some people believe it represents a group of people. And I also think Jezebel probably wasn't her real name, you know. But the Lord calls her Jezebel, and I'm sure that everybody in the church knew who he was referring to, you know. And so what's the significance in that name, Jezebel? Well, in the Old Testament, Jezebel was a pagan queen who married King Ahab. And she had great influence over the king and over the whole society in Israel. And she led people away from the worship of God to the worship of Baal. We read about her in 1 Kings chapter 16 and 19 and 21. And those evil practices, the very evil practices, including child sacrifice. And Ahab himself sacrificed two of his sons, it says. It's just terrible stuff. And so her name, Jezebel, is a synonym for great evil and leading others astray. And by calling this woman Jezebel, Christ is saying, look, she is leading you astray. And she's a false teacher. She seduced them by making things that are wrong appear to be acceptable and okay. You know, that's what seducing means. And you know, the two items here mentioned, sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, were specifically forbidden, actually in Acts 15, in the Council of Jerusalem. It said, we must not do these things. And you know, sexual immorality is really is tolerated in our society today, isn't it? It's accepted as normal. And yet God clearly states that sex outside of marriage is wrong. Pornography is a huge issue as well in our society, you know, and partly because it's so easily accessible on the internet. You know, it's been a topic at our men's breakfasts in the past. And, you know, statistically, in a group the size of ours, you know, there will be some of us who have problems in this area. And as a church, we need to be there to help one another in these things. And in the church, we need to stand for what is morally right. As Mackenzie said last week, that sexual immorality is something that can haunt you through your life. So they were tolerating this. And it's interesting that Jesus calls them my servants, the seducing my servants. He saw them as belonging to him. And he was not going to stand by and let his people be seduced like this. Okay, let's go on to the next slide. Consequences of disobedience. I've got 2 points here, but the consequences of disobedience. He said, I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent. I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. You know, God gives opportunity to repent, and both to her and to those in the church who are following her. And, you know, this is consistent with what we read in Scripture, right through Scripture, in the book of Revelation and right through Scripture, that God reveals error in your life, or in the life of somebody, sin, and then he gives you an opportunity to repent. But there are consequences if you don't. And, you know, last week, Mackenzie, I liked his definition of the word repent last week. He said that one of the meanings is this, that the root is in a military command where it tells the troops to turn around 180 degrees. And that's what repentance is when God shows you sin in your life, things that need to change, things that need to be dealt with, you do repent of them and you turn to him. But there are consequences here for if they don't repent. And Christ is very clear. If you don't repent, this will happen. It says there's 3 things. She will be thrown onto a sick bed. Those who follow her teaching will go into great tribulation, suffering. And her children, now that may be her physical children, but possibly spiritual children, those who teach what she teaches will be killed. You know, Jesus Christ sees everything, and he deals with everything. And it says in that verse 23, at the end of that paragraph, it says, everybody will know, all the churches will know, that I am he who searches mind and heart. And and, you know, for us today, let's, you know, there are some questions that arise out of this, you know. Do we tolerate what is wrong? Is my thinking distorted or confused by the message from our culture, from our society? Am I tempted to act against what the Bible teaches to be wrong? Some thoughts for us to think about there. But there is an exhortation for those who haven't followed her. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I can. So he's exhorting those. He says, I'm not going to give you any other burden on what you're to do. Just hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast to what you have, what you know to be true, until I come. Because he is coming one day. There is that insight. Let's move on now to the promise and the challenge of this church. And he says, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This is it's very interesting. You know, it's quite a startling promise that he says that Christians will be given authority to rule over the nations. What does this mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there is prophecy in Psalm 2, I'm thinking of, specifically, where similar words are used to describe Christ's rule in the millennium. And it says this, it says, I will make the nations your heritage. This is God the Father speaking to the Son. And the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Very similar words to hear. That is what Christ will do. And later in Revelation, in a few weeks' time, when we get to Revelation 19, it talks about Jesus Christ returning and conquering Satan and defeating Satan and defeating rebellion in this world. And he is going to rule. And it uses very similar words there. Revelation 19, verse 15 says, and he will from his mouth will come a sharp sword, which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is something that will be happening in the future. But what we hear, what we learn here, is that during this millennial kingdom, we, as Christians, are going to reign with Christ. That is must have been a real encouragement to the Christians in this city. These people who lived as Christians, they lived in quite an insignificant city, and they themselves were considered insignificant people in this city, and yet Christ is saying to them, you know, you're going to rule with me one day. And the Christian has a wonderful future. They did, and we do. And it was a real encouragement to them. The second promise was this, I will give him the morning star. Now, in Revelation 22, we read that this is a description of Jesus Christ. Because in Revelation 22, he says, I, Jesus, this is in verse 16, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, the morning star is a name that's often used for the planet Venus when it appears in the east just before sunrise. And there's that expression that the night is coldest just before dawn, and it's at that time, just before dawn, when things are at their coldest, you see the morning star and you know dawn is going to come. It's coming soon. The night is about to end. And so Jesus encourages these believers to look ahead to the time when Christ comes again to establish his kingdom. And we look ahead as well, ourselves here at Parkrest. So the letter ends with this exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's our prayer for all of us today, that we will let him hear. You know, it's an act of the will. Let's hear what God's Spirit says to us. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, pray that you will challenge us, each one of us, on something that was in this message, in this passage today. And Lord, we ask that you'll bless us as we go from here. And Lord, we pray that we might honor you and live lives of love and service and bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on Wednesday evening, we are going through these passages in Revelation, and we're discussing them. So I'd encourage you to come out. Thank you.